Bibles, please, to the book of John, chapter 19. The book of John, chapter 19. As you get to John, chapter 19, let me give you the background of this passage of Scripture. It's always important to know the background of a passage of Scripture. By the time you get to John, chapter 19, Jesus has been arrested. He is now a political hot potato, and I'm a little loud up here, if you don't mind. I'm echoing up here at the platform. Thank you, Ms. Shannon. Jesus has been arrested. He's become a political hot potato, if you will. Nobody wants to do anything to him, but the Jewish leaders want Jesus to be crucified. They're mad at him, not because he's broken Roman law, but because he has claimed that he is the king of the Jews. And first thing they do, they take him to Pontius Pilate. Now, most Bible scholars agree that when they took him to Pontius Pilate, it was between 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning when they show up at Pontius Pilate's home there in Judea. And they said, "We brought him to you. You need to crucify him." And he said, "Why?" And they said, "Well, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have brought him to you." In other words, they didn't list a single crime that he had committed. What they basically said was, "Trust us, we wouldn't have awakened you at 4 o'clock in the morning if we didn't already know that he was guilty. So you just pass sentence on him without any trial." And Pilate wasn't going to do that. So Pilate realizes that Herod is in town. Remember, Herod is the puppet king that the Romans have set up over the nation of Israel. He was not a descendant of David, not in the kingly line. He had no authority to be on the throne except that a heathen nation had placed him there. And now he is the king of the Jews, even though he's not really the king of the Jews. And they bring Jesus in before Herod, and Herod wants to see a magic show. Herod wants to see Jesus do some miracles. He's heard about all the things that Jesus has done, and so he pretty much demands that Jesus does some miracles in front of him. Of course, Jesus refuses to do that. That's not why he came to do miracles, to prove to Herod that he's who he said he was. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And Herod wasn't going to repent. He wasn't going to get saved. He wasn't going to trust. He had already ardently rejected Jesus as the king of the Jews. Now, Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate's in a terrible position here, if you stop and think about it for just a moment. The Jews have already complained to Pontius Pilate. A little bit of history that most people never really get into when they talk about Pilate. Pilate has been the governor now for a few years, and he's already had one run-in with the leaders of the Jewish community. There was an aqueduct there, and he had ordered it to be closed, and the Jews actually went all the way to Caesar to complain about Pontius Pilate. And he's already gotten in trouble, basically been called onto the carpet by Caesar himself because of infuriating the Jews. So when they come to him the second time, Pilate really wants to make them happy. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 15 that he was willing to content all the people. Pilate wanted to make everybody happy. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If your goal is to make everybody happy, the only person that you're supposed to please is the one that's not going to be pleased with you. The goal is not to make everybody happy. It's to please our Heavenly Father. That's why we're here. But Pilate wants to make everybody happy. He realizes that the Jews do not like Jesus. He also realizes this, that if he lets Jesus go, the Jews are going to be mad at him. But if he doesn't let Jesus go, he's going to have problems at home. Remember what his wife had said to him? She came to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So Pilate is either going to have problems with Caesar and problems with the Jews, or he's going to have problems with a nagging, insomniac wife sitting at home. He's in a terrible position. He tries to come up with a solution. He tries, if you'll allow me to put it this way, to come up with some compromises to make everybody happy. Surely he knows what the right thing to do is, and the Bible's going to be clearly tell us that he knows what the right thing to do is. But the first thing he does, remember, it's time for him to release one prisoner. Now remember this about Pontius Pilate. He could have gone to the prisons and found a teenage boy who had stole a pack of gum from a convenience store. He could have found a man that had been guilty of illegal parking and had finally gotten arrested for not paying his parking fines. He could have gotten someone who was guilty of some kind of administrative breakage of the law that was sitting there in prison and brought him out. But that's not what Pilate did. Pilate went to the prison and found someone that everybody knew. The Bible calls this man Barabbas a notable prisoner. Everybody knew Barabbas. The Bible mentions him in all four Gospels. It tells us that one thing he is he's a robber. Another thing he is a man of insurrection. Another thing he is, watch this, is a murderer. Everybody knows who this man is. So Pilate, I have to believe, thinks he's come up with the perfect plan. Somebody is going to get free. So here he's going to give them this opportunity. You can choose this man that robbed from you, or this man over here that fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You can choose this man that is a notable prisoner, or you can choose this man that's a notable teacher, and never a man spake like this man. You can choose this man who killed somebody and took their life, or you can choose this man who raised people from the dead. It is a no-brainer decision, isn't it? Pilate must have thought he had come up with the perfect plan. The Jews are actually now going to be forced to choose to release this Jesus, and Pilate's going to have no problems at all. Can you imagine the shock on his face when these Jews hate Jesus so bad that they begin to cry out, "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And Pilate's first compromise failed. Now, the problem they had with Jesus, remember this, was that he claims to be the king of the Jews. They're going to articulate this later on in the text. He claims to be the king of the Jews. So all Pilate has to do now is just humiliate him. All he's got to do is just embarrass him. No one's going to follow him once Pilate gets through embarrassing him. So they cover his face with a veil and they slap him on the face where people can see and say, "Prophesy who it was that smote thee." They begin to pluck the hairs out of his cheeks. They begin to slap him in the face. Pilate thought he came up with that compromise, but he really didn't. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." In Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek." He has them put a purple robe around him, make a crown of thorns and stick it into his head, and bow down at him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Surely, once the Jews have seen this, they'll be satisfied. Surely that'll be enough. Surely now they'll say, all right, you've embarrassed him. There's no way anybody's going to follow him now. You've humiliated him. That's enough. But it still wasn't enough. They still want blood. They still cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, knowing that they want blood, comes up with a third compromise. He's going to have Jesus beaten. And I've heard preachers do this all the course of my life. They will tell you that Jesus was beaten with a cat of nine tails. Now, that's correct. Cat of nine tails was a whip that had 9 different loose strands at the end, and they would tie sharp pieces of glass or sharp rocks to it. And so when the whip was actually slashing your back, the 9 tails would wrap around and actually dig into your chest and into your stomach. And they say that when you pulled the whip back, that you could hear the sound of flesh ripping off of someone's body. And preachers will tell you, well, Jesus was beaten with 39 stripes, 40 stripes save one of the cat of nine tails. They'll even do the math and say, that's 351 stripes on his back. Paul put it this way, "Of the Jews received I, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one." See, the Jews had a law that you could not be beaten with 40 stripes of a cat of nine tails. The Romans had no law. There was no limit whatsoever as to what they could do to Jesus with that whip. I know the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We know that Paul was beaten 5 times with 39 stripes. How many times does that mean Jesus Christ was beaten with this whip? He doesn't even look like a man. He hath no form nor comeliness. And now Pilate is going to bring him out. Pilate is going to deliver him after watching this. He's going to deliver him to the children of Israel. He's going to tell them exactly what he thinks and what ought to happen. And as Pilate is going to speak in this passage of Scripture, you're going to see 4 statements that Pilate makes to the Jews. These 4 statements are as true today as they were the day that Pilate first uttered them. They're as true today as they were in the moment when everything was going on. They echo through the halls of history 2,000 years later as 100% accurate, even though Pilate doesn't even know what he's really saying most of the time. I want you to see four truths, not from a preacher, not from a Sunday school teacher, not from a Bible teacher of some sort, not from someone who invited you to church. These are four truths from a pagan politician who, unless outside of the confines of what we know about him in history, is literally burning in hell as we speak here tonight. I want you to see what Pilate tells you about as we look at four truths from Pontius Pilate. John chapter 19, begin with me please in verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know. Now watch number 1, that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And he saith unto them, number 2, Behold the man. Verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, number 3, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered them therefore to be unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, number 4, What I have written, I have written. If you're a Christian, the first 3 points of this message ought to encourage you, ought to uplift you, ought to remind you of who our Savior really is. If you're a lost person, the first 3 points of this message are directly for you. The first 3 points of this message are going to describe what he did on that old rugged cross. But if you're a Christian, the last point of this message is where the bullseye should be on your heart. Because I want to say something that's going to sound a little strange. When it comes to Christianity, what we really need in our churches is a few more Pontius Pilates. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you again for our time in your house. Thank you for the wonderful congregational singing, the special, Father. We thank you for everything that you've already done in our hearts. Now, as we ask you to continue to bless, continue to work through the preaching of your word that will not return unto you void. Yes, Father, that lost people will see their need of a Savior and saved people will see their need of a stronger stand for you. Have your will in your way in everything that's said and done, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. I want you to notice the first thing that Pontius Pilate says. He says this in verse 4, I bring it forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Let's place this in its historical context, if you will. The Romans rule the Jews. The Jews are almost their slaves, for lack of a better term. If a Roman soldier said, I want you to carry my coat, they had to carry their coat. If he said, I want you to walk a mile and lead my horse, he had to walk a mile and lead his horse. They didn't have any freedom whatsoever. Their government was run by Rome and by the king that the Romans had set up. The Jews were looked down upon by the Romans. And now you have this Roman, not just a regular Roman, not just a free-born Roman, not even a member of the Senate. You have the governor of the entire province set up by Caesar himself that has to walk out in front of all of these Jews and say, this one right here, I can't find anything wrong with him. He found problems with Jews just for walking around. He had problems with Jews just for breathing. But he has to stand up and announce to them, I find no fault in him. They brought Jesus to Pilate twice now, and he still says, I find no fault in him. I want you to notice the first point from Pontius Pilate is he talks about Jesus, number one, sinless holiness. His sinless holiness. I find no fault in him. By the way, let me point this out. Pilate has watched Jesus be beaten like no man in history and saw no hatred in his eyes. He heard no cries of vengeance, heard no curse words come out of his mouth, heard no blasphemy being uttered. He saw none of that. He didn't hear anything from Jesus that even caused him to think that he might sin. He's watched this beating and heard nothing, because as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He saw no hatred in his eyes. He only saw love for the very people that were beating him. He only saw love. And Pilate has to come out and say, listen, I've watched him be beaten, and I find no fault in him. I've watched him be mocked and ridiculed, and his face covered with a veil, and a crown of thorns placed on his head, and cruel men slap him in the face. I've watched it all, and I can't find anything wrong with him. But an amazing truth that it's still true to this very day. Pilate is just echoing what the Bible says about him, isn't he? He doesn't realize that's what he's doing, but that's what he's doing. Remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Or Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received by the vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And how about the thief on the cross hanging there beside of him, sentenced to death by capital punishment? And we open up the scene, and there are two men hanging there, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Over and over and over, the Bible tells us. Over and over and over, lost people have told us. Over and over and over, we read Pontius Pilate saying it twice in this passage. I find no fault in him. I want you to understand that for 2,000 years, this entire world has been looking for one fault, one mistake, one sin, one error, one grievous thing that he's done, one little bit of guile, one little bit of refuse that they could lay at his feet and say, he's guilty of this sin. This is where he lies. This is where he thought the wrong thing. This is where he said the wrong thing. They've done everything they can. They've done archaeological digs. They've done historical studies. And they can't find one single sin that our Savior ever committed. Because you understand this and don't miss it. If they found one sin, if they found one error, if they found one mistake, they would publish it in every newspaper. It would be on every website. It would be in every college. They would be teaching it. Every philosopher would be on every news show talking about how those crazy people worship the Jesus that's just a sinner. But understand this, after 2,000 years of looking, they've not been able to find one sin, one mistake, one error. They've not one time been able to refute these simple words from Pontius Pilate. I find no fault in him, and neither has anyone else found a fault in him. Pilate doesn't realize the depths of his statement here, but isn't it true? Hasn't it been verified for 2,000 consecutive years on planet Earth? I find no fault in him. Even the atheist shaking his fist toward the heavens and doubting his very existence has to admit that Pilate was right. If they could find one fault, they would teach it. But the problem with every atheist is I find no fault in him. The trouble with every agnostic is I find no fault in him. The problem with every higher critic is I find no fault in him. And Pontius Pilate had more to gain if Jesus had just been a regular sinner than any person that's ever lived. He would have had no problems in his governorship. He would have had no problems in his home. If Jesus had just been a regular sinner, Pilate could have crucified a regular old sinner. He'd done it dozens and maybe hundreds of times by this time. It was a regular occurrence. Can you imagine the pride he had to swallow to walk out and say to these people who hate Jesus with a passion, "I tried. I can't find anything wrong with him." Number one, his sinless holiness. Number two, though, verse 5. Now, verse 5, Pilate does not even have a clue what he's saying in verse 5. Notice how verse 5 ends when Jesus steps out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. You can almost imagine a momentary hush over the crowd as this beaten, somewhat human individual just came out. Doesn't even look like a man anymore. And then he says, "Behold, the man." It's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, Jesus did not save our souls just by being perfect. Do you realize he was perfect 1 billion years ago? He was perfect when the world was spoken into existence. He was perfect when he and his Father said, "Let there be light." He's always been perfect. But how did he save our souls? He had to become a man. He had to step out into humanity. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him in the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. How about Galatians 4 and verse 4? "In the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." He had to become a man to die for us on an old rugged cross. He had to become a man so he could be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had to do that. There's a big discussion about that. Sometimes it rears its head, sometimes it's in the background, but it's always there. There are some words that we preachers use. And we use them regularly, even though we don't understand them. We can define them, but we don't understand them. For instance, you'll hear a preacher mention, matter of fact, we heard it in Sunday school, and I've said it this week, that Jesus is omniscient. But a finite mind cannot understand how a God can be all-knowing. We can give you the definition. It means he's all-knowing. We heard that definition in Sunday school. We can give you the definition, but we can't understand it. We talk about his eternality. That he always has been and he always will be, and there's never been anyone before him and there'll never be anyone after him, and he had no predecessor and he had no successor, and you cannot impeach him and he's not going to resign. But a finite person can't understand eternality. We can't understand time not mattering. We can't understand never having a beginning and never having an end. But we use that word because we understand the definition. We just don't understand eternality. There's a 50-cent word. My grandmother called them 50-cent words. Those big phrases that people use, and preachers are just as guilty as scientists of using 50-cent words, aren't we? There's a 50-cent phrase that goes like this. It's called the hypostatic union. Say, "Brother Harper, can you explain that to me?" "No, I just told you I can't explain it." Were you not listening to that whole part? I can give you the definition. The definition means that Jesus was all man and all God at the same time. He was 100% man. At the exact same time, he was 100% God. He was as much man as if he'd never been God, and as much God as if he'd never been man. He was the God-man. And Pilate doesn't realize what he's saying here when he says this, "Behold the man." He's actually talking, number two, about his substitutionary humanity. Jesus had to robe himself in flesh to die for us. He was always God. He was always man the whole time he was on earth. How can you explain that, Brother Harper? Again, I can't. I don't understand how 100% and 100% still equals 100%. But I can illustrate it for you. If he were not man, then to whom did Mary give birth in that manger in Bethlehem? And if he were not God, why did the angel on the hillside say, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men"? If you're not man, then who did John the Baptist baptize? And if you're not God, why did the Spirit descend him like a dove and the voice out of the cloud say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him"? If you were not man, then whose hand did Peter reach up to grab in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? And if you were not God, then who was it that walked with Peter back to the boat? If you were not man, then who was that asleep in the boat? And if you were not God, who was it that lifted his hands and said, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed him? If you were not man, then whose garment did the woman with the issue of blood touch? If you were not God, who was it that could say, "Woman, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole"? If you were not man, who was that weeping outside of Lazarus' tomb? And if you were not God, who else could say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he walks out of the grave? If you were not man, then who was it that they nailed to Calvary's cross? And if you were not God, why did the sun go dark? If he were not man, who was it that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If he were not God, why did the earth quake when he said it? If he were not man, who was it that said, "Father, forgive them," and cried with a loud voice? And if he were not God, then why was the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom when he said it? In other words, if he were not man, who was it that died on Calvary's cross? And if he were not God, who was it that walked out of the tomb on Sunday morning? He proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He was always God, but now he's man. You don't have to believe me. Just listen to Pontius Pilate. "Behold the man." One of my favorite songs in the hymnal puts it this way: "Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "But now in heaven, exalted high." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This was not a moment of promotion for him. We look and we even use the term as if it means something. Oh, he's the greatest inventor in the history of mankind. We make it sound like mankind is something. Realize what mankind is when compared to Almighty God. We're a mud pie compared to Almighty God. He made us out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into Adam. We're nothing but dirt to him. When you want to compare us to him, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. No, this was not a promotion when he stepped out of heaven to robe himself in flesh to die on a cross. In heaven, he was never hungry. In heaven, he was never thirsty. In heaven, he was never tired. In heaven, no one ever doubted him. In heaven, no one ever betrayed him. In heaven, no one accused him of doing miracles through the power of Beelzebub. In heaven, no one sentenced him to die. In heaven, no one slapped him in the face. In heaven, no one nailed him to a cross. He humbled himself and became the God-man. Pilate doesn't have a clue, but he hits the nail on the head. Number one, his sinless holiness. Number two, his substitutionary humanity. Then in verse 14, Once again, the Bible says, verse 12, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He couldn't. Verse 4, he walks Jesus out. And what does he say to the entire crowd? Behold your king. Now, my personal belief here, and it is my personal belief, Pilate is saying this sarcastically. He's saying it with his tongue in his cheek. He's saying it, if I can use this term, to get their goat a little bit. He wants to needle them just a little bit. But it's still true. Behold your king. I want you to understand something. He is and was and always will be the Almighty God. Oh, even while he's being beaten, he's the Almighty God. While he's letting his creation hurt him, he's still the Almighty God. He's still the King of kings and the Lord of lords and blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. Or the rest of that passage in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Understand this. He is the sovereign. I'll never forget years ago reading an old poem that goes like this. His holy fingers formed the bow or grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places that he designed. He died upon a cross of wood, but made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space, and the sky which darkened o'er his head by him above the earth was spread. The spear that spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God, and the grave in which his form was laid was hewn from rocks that he had made. He never for an instant ceased to be God. I hear this preaching every now and then. People talk about how, well, hon, and by the way, it just happened every year. I do not fail on Friday, what we often call Good Friday. We won't get into the theological debate there, but what we call Good Friday. Every year I listen to a snippet of a message by an old preacher named Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. It's Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, the devil is grinning. The people are sinning. And evil is winning. That description that on Friday as Jesus is dying on this cross, that Satan has his boot on the neck of the Son of God, winning the victory, that Satan thinks he's finally gotten him, he's finally killed him, it's finally over, he's finally been victorious, that's just not what the Bible teaches. And that Satan is surprised, shocked when Jesus comes out of the grave on Sunday morning. No, Jesus isn't losing on the cross. He's fulfilling every single Old Testament prophecy on that cross. He's still God on that cross. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Watch this. Nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He wasn't losing on the cross. He was winning on the cross. He was spoiling and plundering on the cross. This isn't a last-second 64-yard field goal or a three-pointer that banks in at the buzzer. No, God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is when I'm going to do it. And you just try to stop me. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He prophesies it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He pictures it throughout the whole Word of God. He told his disciples over and over, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rule and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. He announced it over and over and over, and God said, this is what I'm going to do. Do your best. Satan tried over and over, tried to have Jesus killed, but his hour had not yet come. He was crucified at the exact right time, on the exact right day, in the exact right way. Not a bone of him is going to be broken. They pierced my hands and my feet. Do you realize that when David wrote that in Psalm 22, It was still almost 400 years before Alexander the Great invented crucifixion. They'll say this, well, Satan was in charge on the cross, and then Jesus was in charge after he rose from the dead. Satan wasn't in charge at all. Let me explain two ways why I know that. First off, if Satan were really in charge on the cross, do you know what he had to do? All he had to do to defeat Almighty God? To destroy salvation's plan. To make Jesus just another death. All he had to do was break his pinky. Am I right? A bone of him would not be broken. All he had to do was break his pinky right there. That's all he had to do. I'm here to tell you something. If Satan couldn't break his pinky when he was in charge, I don't think he was in charge, do you? How about the fact that Jesus actually says it? Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, because it is that great picture of God's judgment and God's love coming together. God's judgment poured out on his only begotten Son, so his love can be poured out to a lost and dying world. What a beautiful picture it is. Satan was never in charge. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, he is the sinlessly holy one who came down and died for you, but he is right now the sovereign highness of the world. And I've told you this the other day, you'll never stand in front of a baby in a manger. You're going to stand in front of the God of gods. The Father hath given all judgment unto the Son. Another thing that we learned in Sunday school, by the way, if you were listening. He's the one that sits on the throne. He's the one that judges. He is the one that you will face. You've got yourself convinced that you're going to meet the Jesus that is on the walls of so many churches with that picture of him standing there holding a shepherd's staff with some sheep around him. We've seen that picture in dozens and dozens of church baptistries, those pictures. You think you're going to meet this really sweet little kind shepherd? No. When you see him, his head and his hairs will be as white as wool and as white as snow. His eyes will be like a flame of fire. His feet will be as fine brass. His voice will be the voice of many waters. That's who you're going to face. You can accept him now as Savior, or you'll kneel before him as sovereign, one or the other. Notice number one, we saw his sinless holiness. Number two, we saw his substitutionary humanity. Number three, we saw his sovereign highness. Number four, I want you to see his statement of honor. What an amazing thing has happened here. Pilate has bent and bent. I don't know if you remember Gumby. Pilate has bent more than Gumby in this passage of Scripture, has he not? He's yielded to every single one of their complaints. He's done everything he can to make them happy. He's tried to please them, and they're still not pleased. He's had Jesus hung on a cross. And as Jesus is hanging there, they put a placard over top of the cross. And the placard says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The placard was used by the Romans to detail the crimes that the person on the cross was guilty of. And the only crime that Pilate put on there, because remember, he found no fault in him. Well, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in Hebrew, so every Jew could read it. He wrote it in Greek, so that every citizen of the world could read it. And he wrote it in Latin, so that every intellectual could read it. Anybody who walked by saw, well, there's the King of the Jews. They come to Pilate. They say, Pilate, you made a little mistake. Oh, just a little one. You wrote that he is the King of the Jews. What you should have said is that he said he was the King of the Jews. Let me ask you to think for just a moment. How difficult would it have been for Pontius Pilate to send one of his servants to go and take the placard down off the cross and make a new one? Or just to send someone out there with his wood carving set and just carve in the words, he said he was the King of the Jews. This is easy. What Pilate has already done to make these people happy is much more difficult than what they're asking him to do right now. Pilate could have solved this problem in an instant and said, okay, no problem. I'll have the sign changed. No worries. We'll get the sign maker back in here and fix it. But here they are in this place called Gabbatha. It's called the pavement. For those of you that have spent time in military, and you know what drill and ceremony is, DNC is. They would do DNC in Gabbatha right there, in this place called the pavement. Because what it was a smaller roof. It was only about an 11-foot roof. It's still there today. 11-foot roof and ceramic tile on the ground. And when they had dignitaries come in and visit, they would have soldiers march by and perform there. Because the clicking of their boots on the ceramic tile floor in the smaller ceiling would echo and make this incredible sound. I can see Pilate standing there all of a sudden remembering that he's a man, remembering that he's a former soldier, remembering that he's a Roman. And something happens in Pilate that hasn't happened the entire story. The entire story, he's been a sniveling politician trying to keep everybody happy. But all of a sudden, Pilate changes. I can see his shoulders go back, his chest stick out, his chin lift up. And Pilate's foot hits the ground and echoes in the pavement. What I have written, I have written. It's his statement of honor. You know what he's saying here, Christian? He's saying, I'm not compromising anymore. I've compromised enough. I've met you halfway enough. And by the way, it was never halfway. When Pontius Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, the one thing he's known throughout this entire story was that Jesus did not deserve crucifixion. And where's Jesus hanging now? It was never a compromise. They got everything that they wanted. But all of a sudden, Pilate says, the compromise is over. By the way, shouldn't some Christians decide to be a Pontius Pilate? The compromise is over. We've met Satan halfway way too many times. We've met the world halfway way too many times. And at the end of meeting the world halfway, we realize we didn't really meet them halfway. We did whatever they wanted. Pilate teaches us two profound lessons about compromise, and we'll be done. He teaches us compromise lesson number one, that there's no such thing as a small compromise. Now, when we read John chapter 19, this is the signature event in the history of the world. No event even comes close to what is going on with the death of our Savior on an old rugged cross. Nothing even comes close. They all pale in comparison. All the great moments in history kneel at this moment right here. But if your name is Pontius Pilate, you're the governor of Judea, and someone comes to you and says, we need to crucify a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Oh, he's got a little bit of a following, but he's not in the Sanhedrin. He's not in the government. He's not in the army. He's not in any position of authority. He doesn't have large businesses, nor does he have a lot of money at all. And if you crucify this one, almost no-named Jew, you'll make all the Jews happy and all the Romans happy all at once. The only person in the world that's going to be mad at Pontius Pilate on this day is his wife. Everybody else is fine. He makes the howling mob all of a sudden, instead of yelling, crucify him, crucifying, they're going to be holding up signs that say, we love Pilate. Now, Caesar will never hear of it. He'll never be called on the carpet again. He makes everybody happy by killing one more Jew. By the way, there's already two crosses. There's already two holes dug. Those two thieves are going to die this day, no matter what Pilate does with Jesus Christ. Crucifying one more? Three isn't any more difficult than two, is it? Think about this for just a moment. In the eyes of Pontius Pilate, if you're going to look at it pragmatically, and the ends justify the means, Pilate makes everybody happy except one person. It looks like it's a great compromise. Looks like it's a little compromise, isn't it? Just one person, and it fixes all my problems. There's no such thing as a small compromise. We look back on it 2,000 years later, and we cannot tell the story, the greatest story ever told, of the death of our Savior on the cross without picturing Pontius Pilate trying to wash his hands. He is forever linked with the death of the Son of God. There's no such thing as a small compromise. The devil comes to you and says, it's one taste. It's one drink. It's one puff. It's one glance. It's just one website. It's just one. It's just one song. It's just one movie. We compromise, and the devil says, well, that's just a little one. It didn't hurt you. Satan never came to you and said, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be so drunk you lose your family and lose your job and get in trouble every day, every place you go, and spend a few days in jail. He didn't say that. He just said, just one taste. There's no such thing as a small compromise. Satan has made his living for the last 6,000 years convincing it's a small compromise. It's just one bite of fruit. It's just one transaction for 30 pieces of silver. There's no such thing as a small compromise. How many in this auditorium, children of Almighty God, faithful church members, and the devil has been standing on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, just try it. He teaches us a second lesson. First off, that there's no such thing as a small compromise, but that compromise always leads where you didn't want to go in the first place. I think once again we can establish it, as we've said several times in this message, that Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. The Bible is clear. Pilate sought to release him. Imagine how that grated on Pontius Pilate. He, the governor, who had the power to release him, couldn't because the Jews wanted him crucified. But Pilate says, I'm not gonna crucify him, but he ends up crucifying him. He compromised and compromised and compromised and compromised until Jesus was nailed to a cross. Compromise led where he didn't want to go in the first place. Let me point this out about poor Pontius Pilate. By the time he stopped compromising, it was too late. Christian, right now, sitting in this auditorium, it's not too late. There will come a time in your Christian life where it will be too late. You have gone too far. You've compromised too much. And now the die has been cast and it is over and it's too late. Right now, you still have time to stand up with Pontius Pilate and give that statement of honor. What I have written. Or more accurately for the Christian, what he has written. How many churches could I name just like that? Where some young people in the church came to the pastor who was struggling to preach the word of God without apology, without compromise. And they said, listen, preacher, if we're ever going to get young people to come to our church, we got to have some smoke machines and some fog machines and some strobe lights. And we've got to have a drum set. We've got to have music that sounds like the same rock and roll radio stations that they're used to listening to. If we don't do that, preacher, we're going to lose our church. 5 years later, you walk in with all of that paraphernalia there, the music blaring over the loudspeakers, and that's when you realize that you compromised and you lost your church. Never forget being at a music conference. I'll tell you this quickly. And I had preached and answered some questions, and this lady came up to me, and she said, Brother Harper, I disagree with everything you said. I said, well, that's fine. And she said, in our church back home, we play Christian rock music. This is exactly what she said. I'm quoting her. We play Christian rock music, and the young people come because they like that. Lost young people come to listen to the Christian rock music because it sounds like the world's rock music. And then they get saved. What's wrong with that? And I said to her, I said, well, ma'am, I'm just going to make believe that every word you said was accurate. I'm not going to argue with one word that you said. I'm going to take it all at face value. People come to your church, young people who like worldly rock music, they hear your Christian rock music, they come to church and they get saved. I said, what music do you listen to the next week? I said, are you listening to that music? And she says, yes. I said, what music do you listen to the next week? After those children come and they get saved, what music do you listen to the next week? She said, it's the same music. I said, it shouldn't be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If you just stood there and told me that the lost world likes this music because it reminds them of their wicked music, now once they get saved, they shouldn't like that anymore. I said, and you should be standing against it. What I'm saying is the devil's got a compromise for you. You do this or you're going to lose your church. You do this, you start compromising, you're going to lose your family. What does he say? He always makes it sound like if you compromise, you can avoid it. But when you compromise, it always leads where you didn't want to go in the first place. I'm going to tell you a story about a preacher. I'm not going to mention his name. If you know his name, kindly keep it to yourself. But every person in this room would know something about him. He was a famous preacher. He preached in large Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches and in crusades. Some people came to him that were liberals. Now, let's make sure we do a definition here. Politically, a liberal is anybody not as conservative as me. That's what it is. I mean, we pick our topics, and you're a liberal, and you're a conservative. That's not the way it is when it comes to theology. Liberal has a definition in theology. For someone to be a liberal when it comes to theology, they basically got to deny one of the five fundamentals. The verbal inspiration of Scripture, the vicarious atonement of our Savior, the visible return, and the victorious resurrection, and I'm not remembering the fifth V. They have to deny one of those. Now, if someone came to you and said, listen, I don't believe the Bible, and I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but can't we do some stuff together at church? We would say no. They told this man, even though we're liberals, we want to help promote your conferences and crusades. He said this a long, long time ago. He said, I'll preach anywhere as long as they don't try to change my message. When he said that, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. If you reject Jesus Christ, you spend eternity in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. As early as 1963, he made this statement in a Presbyterian monthly. He said, I do not doubt that a miracle takes place at the baptism of an infant. Up to and including the regeneration of the child's soul. This man that just a few years ago preached the only way to heaven was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ now is saying that a child can be regenerated, be born again, just by being baptized as an infant. This same man said in 1972 that there was no real fire in hell, that the fire the Bible's talking about is the burning of a man's conscience. By the way, in the same interview, this never gets much notoriety. In the same interview, he said that when he died, he wanted to be reincarnated and come back as an evangelist to other planets. In 2006, he said this, God is calling out a people for his name from the Christian world, listen carefully, from the Buddhist world, and from the Muslim world. People that do not even know the name Jesus Christ, that are part of the family of God. Let me remind you of the verse that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's nobody alive in the family of God that doesn't know the name Jesus Christ. Before he died, he did an interview with Larry King. Larry King asked him this. He said, do you believe that if someone rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior, that he will in fact go to hell? And this is what he said, word for word. I don't preach it that way anymore, Larry. I used to, but not anymore. He said, I'll preach anywhere as long as they don't try to change my message. And they changed every jot and every tittle of his message, because compromise always leads where you didn't want to go in the first place. Well, Brother Harper, how do you build the great work? Well, the Bible's clear on that one, isn't it? There's this guy, had a ministry. I'll tell you about him and then we're done. Had this ministry. Didn't have a beautiful building like you do. Didn't have comfortable pews. Matter of fact, they met outside. They didn't have this pristine, lovely place. They actually met outside by a dirty, smelly river. He didn't dress like a preacher. He looked different. Preachers dress a certain way. I mean, you never have to wonder if someone's a preacher. If you see him out, you either think that they're a preacher or an insurance salesman. That's it, one of the two. He didn't eat like preachers. Now, your pastor will tell you this. He knows what I'm going to tell you is true. If you go to a pastor's fellowship in the Southeast, you are having fried chicken and nanner pudding, all right? You're not going to have banana pudding. No, you have banana pudding in New York, right? You have nanner pudding in the Southeast. But if you go to a pastor's fellowship in the Philadelphia area, you are going to have baked ziti and lasagna and probably some pizza and the best Italian food that you've ever had in your life. Because preachers in certain regions eat certain ways, but preachers eat the same ways. This guy didn't eat like a preacher, didn't dress like a preacher, didn't have a building like a preacher, didn't have seats like a preacher, didn't have a pristine location like a preacher. But people came to hear him from miles and miles away. Oh, Brother Harper, he must have preached those God is love messages, those health wealth messages, those name it and claim it messages, your best life now message. No? Matter of fact, he preached two messages that I know pretty well. I've memorized portions of them. One of them went like this: repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The other, his more famous message: behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist met by the Jordan River, and all the Jerusalem and all the plain of Jordan came out to see him. When he died, our Savior said, there's never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't compromise on a thing. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist would have lived a lot longer if he'd compromised, wouldn't he? John the Baptist was so against compromise, they took his head off because of that. And yet our Savior said, he's the best one ever. When he says that, he's better than John, he's better than Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah. That's not my estimation. That's the Master's estimation. This guy that wouldn't compromise at all has the stamp of approval from our own Savior on his ministry. Simple truth of the matter is, Christian, compromise always leads where you didn't want to go in the first place. There's not one mother or father in this auditorium that said, I want to destroy my children by compromising. You compromise so that you wouldn't destroy your children. And in the end, they're destroyed because of it. We need some Christians that will stand up and say, hold it. What he has written, he has written. I'll help you with one thing. I'll tell you exactly where you can compromise. When you pick up this book right here and you find the verse where God says, you know that thing I said before that I told you was wrong? It's okay now. Find me that verse. You can't find it. Everything he wrote, everything he wrote is worth standing on. And nothing that he wrote deserves compromise. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, the sinlessly holy substitutionary Savior will save you if you ask. And as a Christian, compromise stops now. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. No one